Good morning. I did study 1 Samuel 24, so that's good. I got a little excited there when I thought I might have to do 25 instead. 1 Samuel 24, I think what I would like to do, though, is turn briefly to Psalms. Psalms and Psalm 52. David had a hard life the first part of his life. It was not easy for David. If you're just joining us, if this is your first time out or one of your first times out, we're in the middle of a study going through the book of 1 Samuel. And so this week we're in chapter 24. But leading up to this point, David has, at the start of his, you know, when his story first starts, he's the least of eight brothers, the youngest of eight. And there was this feast happening with the prophet, and nobody even thought to go and bring David to the feast. And the whole point of the feast was that David was going to be anointed king, but nobody invited him to the feast. You know, his father didn't even think that he should be there. He's then ridiculed later on by his brother for being a shepherd. He's hated by Saul for being a good warrior, for being one of the best warriors. The women start singing songs about David and how good he is, and the king ends up hating him because of that. Instead of being happy that he has such a good fighter, he ends up hating David because of this. David is almost murdered multiple times by Saul. They tried to come and kidnap him. He's actually, his wife has to cover for him while he escapes, and then his wife is taken and given to another man. He's been lied to, cheated, slandered, cursed, betrayed, exiled, and hunted. If we look here at in the 50s, Psalm in the 50s, we see 52. I'm just looking at the superscripts of these psalms. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg, or Doug, the Edomite, came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And Travis covered this section last week. And David writes a psalm about it. Then look at Psalm 54. To the choir mastered with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? So David went and had refuge among this group of people, and they betray him to Saul and say, come and get him, he's here. Look over at Psalm 57. To the choir master, according to the do not destroy, a mictum of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. And I believe this psalm was written around this time that we're going to be reading this morning. And then Psalm 59. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a mictum of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. That was that part I alluded to, where his wife had to cover for him and so that he could escape to freedom. And so we see all this hardships that David has gone through. And what has he done? Has he used this as an excuse for sin? Has he used this, oh, my life is so tough? Has he used this, No. What does he do? He calls out to the Lord for his strength, and he uses these hard times to build his character. And we're going to see that again this morning. So the themes that we're going to look at is the patience, godly patience, and also What does it mean? What does revenge look like? Or is there even a place for revenge in someone who's following God? And so 1 Samuel 24, and I would like to read, it's not super long, so I'd like to read the whole thing just so we can get the story in our minds. So the 1 Samuel 23 ended with David almost being captured, but then he has to be called away to go and fight the Philistines. So 1 Samuel 24 starts, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also rose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe, I did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let's just commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we can find in it. I just pray that you would help us as we look at this passage this morning to understand what it means to have a godly heart, a heart that is inclined to you, a heart that is trusting you. And you would help us to learn to be like David in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, we see, as I mentioned, that David has not had an easy life, and this is probably one of the darkest portions in his story. He's on the run. He's just barely escaped in the last chapter, and now he's hiding out in caves. Probably has to sleep in the ground, sleep on the rocks, not having an easy time to come by, you know, food and water and shelter. This area, it seems, has a lot of caves in it. Maybe shepherds might have used it way back then to bring their flocks in to either take them out of the heat or to have protection at night. And so it was kind of like a known location for this sort of thing. But now it's being used by David and his men. Saul is hunting for David. And at some point, Saul's army sets up camp nearby where David is. They don't know exactly where David is. And Saul goes to use the bathroom. That's what it means when it says he went in to relieve himself. And, I mean, again, it's just quite the story. David is there, and he's at a low spot, and then the king comes in to use the bathroom where he's hiding. Like, you know, in some ways, you know, his men are like, "Oh, he's giving him into your hands." But in another way, it's like the king is there using the bathroom. And in the text, the original language, it uses a euphemism. It says he went in to cover his feet. So, you know, back then they would have had these, pants weren't invented yet. They would have wore robes. And when they would have, you know, squatted down to use the bathroom, the robes would have covered their feet. And so in the Hebrew, it says he went to cover his feet. It uses a euphemism. But again, like, David's just sitting here now. What does he do? He just has to watch this, I guess. And his men say, "Okay, like, now's your chance. Get up there and kill him." And that's the natural thing to do. He has an awful life. The men with him have an awful life right now. They're on the run. They don't know if they're gonna survive or not. And But here's a warning to us. We need to be aware and be careful of spiritualizing our desires, the things that we long for. Do we know where those longings come from? Are the things that we long for, are they from the flesh, from a sinful desire, or are they from God? Just because an opportunity or something is easy does not mean it's from God. An example of this might be somebody who longs to have a spouse, and they're a Christian, and they know that they should be dating and marrying someone else who is a Christian. But then some nice person comes along who's not saved, and they think, well, this would just be a lot easier if I would just enter a relationship with this unsaved person. But we know from God's word that is not his will for our lives, to take the easy way out and do that. Ben, on Wednesday, he was talking about character decisions. And again, just because something is easy or something feels good in the moment does not make it right. Sometimes the harder choice is a choice that is going to build our character, is going to bring us closer to God and make us more like Christ. And so how do we know what God's will is for us? How do we know how to make these decisions when something, you know, when there's an easy way out and we wonder, is this God giving this to us? Is this God giving Saul over into our hands to end our misery? How do we know? And actually yesterday, somebody asked this question in the Bible study at Josh Kaplan's. How do we know God's will for us? And there's a few answers to that. One place we can find God's will is in his word, is what God has said is right and wrong. And if God's word says something is wrong or says something is right, we need to look no further. Another way to know God's will is through prayer, is asking God, show us your will. And then the third way is the Holy Spirit. If you are saved this morning, you have the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit living inside of you, and he will lead you towards what is right and convict you of what is right and what is wrong. And so both Saul and David in this story are receiving bad counsel from their men. David receives bad counsel when his men say, now's your chance, kill Saul, end this misery for us. Saul receives bad counsel. We see in verse 9, David said, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? So both of these men had men around them telling them lies. But David knew the heart of God. He knew what was right. And he was willing to stand up to his men and say, no, this is wrong. This is not how we are going to act. This is not how we are going to behave. And how did David know that this was wrong? Well, in the law, in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, it says, you must not blaspheme God or curse a leader among your people. We have also New Testament references as well. If we turn briefly to Romans 13, now David wouldn't have had access to this because this was written after David, but this helps us just see more of God's heart in how we should treat our leaders. Romans 13 and verse 2 says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of those who are in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. The section continues, and just it talks about honoring and obeying leaders to the extent that we are not disobeying God. Obviously, if a leader instructs you to do something that is contrary to God's word, we follow God over the leader. There's other passages, Titus 3:1, 1 Peter 2:17, that also encourage us to be respectful and honor those who are in positions of authority. And so David knew God has anointed this man to be king. God has chosen Saul to be king. God will choose when Saul need not be king anymore. God has power over life and death. If God wanted Saul to not be king, then God would kill him. I don't need to take this decision into my own hands because God is sovereign. And God has not told David to kill Saul, and so David is not going to act in this way. Just because Saul is there in a very vulnerable position does not mean that David has the right to take matters into his own hands. David didn't have to stop in that moment and search the scriptures. You know, he didn't have to call a priest and say, okay, let's open the scroll here, you know, try to be super quiet and find it. He had been with God. He had been before God in prayer. How do we know this? The Psalms that we just looked at. He had been praying to God. He had written down his prayers. Lord, what am I to do? Lord, what is your will? Lord, why is this happening? Lord, save me. He knew God's heart because he was choosing to be close to God, walk with God, and trust God. And so this character test is God then allowed Saul to walk into that specific cave. There was many caves in that region. Saul could have walked into any one of them to use the bathroom, but he chose David's cave. And I believe this was the Lord using this to test David. We also see a similar test given to Saul when he is instructed to wait to make a sacrifice. Samuel had told Saul earlier in 1 Samuel, there's going to be a battle and there's going to be a victory. And there's going to be a battle and you need to, before the battle, there's going to be a sacrifice. And I will come and offer the sacrifice. And he told him a specific time. It was going to be a period of 7 days, and then Samuel was going to arrive. And Saul got impatient. The 7 days were up. It was nearing the end of the seventh day, and Saul's men were leaving. Saul, unlike David, wasn't able to control his men, and so decided to take things into his own hands and offer the sacrifice. And the moment that he finished offering the sacrifice, Samuel shows up and says, "What are you doing?" And so a similar test is offered to Saul, and he failed the test. But when David is offered the test, he passes the test. Just a little bit of, to help us understand the story a little better, when Saul would have walked into that cave, you might be thinking, well, how did he not see David? And if you've ever gone from, really bright daylight into a very dark space, you know it takes quite a bit of time for your eyes to adjust. Just the other night, Jess was feeding Finley in his room, trying to put him to bed, so the lights were all off. And I peeked in to see if she was in there, and I could not tell. I think she even had her phone on, but I could not see that she was in there because it was coming from a bright space, poking my head in. I had to go over and feel the chair to see if she was actually there, because I was just going from a very bright space into a very dark space, and my eyes could not adjust. It's also likely, too, that Saul maybe had some guards with him, maybe at the cave entrance. Probably they were making some noise, whether they were chattering or talking, whatever, and so that was giving David at least enough cover for him to sneak up behind Saul. But David sticks with his morals. He doesn't give in to the faulty counsel of his companions. And again, we see that contrasted with Saul's leadership. Just throughout Saul's leadership, he is constantly blaming other people, trying to take matters into his own hands, not trusting the Lord. Saul fears the people. David fears the Lord. And I wonder if Saul had made an idol out of his position. And this is what it seems like, because you look at his behavior and you wonder, especially in the next few chapters, we see at the end of this story, Saul, he's weeping, "Oh, David, my son." But in two more chapters, he's going to be chasing David, trying to kill him again. We see him trying to throw a spear through David when David was playing for him. And then we also see him trying to throw a spear through his own son. It seems as though Saul is just unhinged at this point. And I believe it's because he found his significance not in the Lord, but he found his significance in being king. He thought that being king is what made him important, is what made him valuable. But this mentality would lead us to paranoia and anger. When your identity is tied to an ability or a job or a title, then anyone or anything that puts that at risk is going to become a threat to you and lead you to fear, and you would be willing then to do anything to hold on to that thing that you think gives you significance. But when, like David, your identity is found in God and his promises, then nothing can shake you. And so that's where we need to be. We need to look to David as our example. Whether you have a really great job or a really smart brain, or whether you are the leader of a company or a group of people, that should not be where we find our significance. That should not be where we find our self-esteem, because those things are so fickle. You know, the economy can change and we can lose our job or lose our position, We could lose our position of leadership, or a number of things can happen to shake us. And it's at that moment we'll really see what our character is like. Who or what were we really relying on? Was it on God, or was it on ourselves or something else outside of God? And so David was happy to just trust the Lord and say, the Lord promised I would be king one day. The Lord will see this happen. He will cause this to come about, and I don't need to do anything. I don't need to touch the Lord's anointed. God will deal with him. And we also see further on in David's life that he was happy to see other people succeed. Right at the end of David's life, we see there's almost like a Hall of Fame section where there's a list of David's mighty men. And it's incredible to read about these incredible things that these men did. And you know, David, he didn't feel threatened by any of these men. He actually has it recorded down, the works and the wonderful things that they did. So now I want to talk briefly about David's conscience. In verses 5 to 7, we see David's conscience is pricked, or I think in my translation it says his heart struck him. And we see how sensitive David's conscience is, how close he was to the Lord. Are we close enough that even a little thing that might be construed as negative is going to turn our conscience to, okay, maybe I need to go apologize to that person because maybe they thought that I said something wrong. So what did David do? He doesn't touch Saul. He doesn't harm Saul. He doesn't even draw a little bit of blood or anything. He just cuts off his robe. But cutting off the robe back then, symbols were so important back then. And cutting a piece off the robe could be seen as an act of humiliation. Remember back in the story when Samuel is telling Saul that your kingdom is being torn away from you. Saul had grabbed onto Samuel's coat because he wanted Samuel to come back with him to the camp. And Samuel said, no, I'm not returning with you because of your sin. And the robe of Samuel is torn. And Samuel turns to him and says, just like my coat is torn, so is the kingdom torn from you. And so there's also this reference that everyone would have known about, that David is inflicting on Saul's garment, tearing off the robe, almost showing, I'm slowly taking this kingdom from you, just like I've torn this piece of robe from you. And so there's this humiliation cultural aspect to it, where you know, clothing had a big deal. You know, when people were in grief and mourning, they would tear their clothes. But there's also this symbolism just because of a recent story that happened between Samuel and Saul. But also, the third message that comes from this tearing of the garment is David will actually be able to use this to say, look, Saul, I am not intending to harm you. But even so, David feels convicted that he cut Saul's robe. He's actually not even focused on all of the wrong things that Saul has done to him. He's only worrying about the potential wrong that he has inflicted on Saul in tearing his garment. And as I was reading this section and studying, that is the part that really stuck out to me. When we have been harmed by someone, that's all we can focus on, at least for me. I don't know about you, but for me, when someone has harmed me and someone has grieved me, that's really all I can see is their fault in the matter. I'm not usually focused on what have I done wrong? What do I need to apologize for? At least that's my initial, the initial way that my heart goes. And so I'm sure in a congregation of this size, there are some of you here today that have been wronged, probably by somebody else within the assembly. Another brother or sister in Christ has harmed you, has wronged you. And if this hurt is not dealt with properly, it will fester and it will start to lead to disunity. You might start to want to talk to somebody else and get them on your side against that person. It probably won't lead to hunting somebody to the point where we have to hide in caves in this story, but it can feel like that, where somebody feels like, well, I can't talk to that person, and I can't talk to that person, and I can't talk to that person, because they're all on that person's side. And it feels isolating, and all of a sudden you see a rift form. It is my prayer that that does not happen in this place, and that we can quickly make amends for hurts that have happened. Do we want disunity? Do we want anger? Do we want to live with no peace? I don't think we want that. And so what is the godly response? The godly response is to focus on what is the wrong that is in my heart? What is the potential wrongs that I need to apologize for to this person? And take the first step. Because if both people are waiting for the other person to take the first step, nothing will ever be resolved. Is it worth it? Is it worth being angry at a brother or sister in Christ? How would you feel someday when Christ returns or when you die and you stand before God and you have to give him an account for not making things right, for choosing not to forgive, and just sitting on it, thinking that maybe someday that person will approach you? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. This is known as the parable of the unforgiving servant. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Peter would have thought, this is a lot. Like, this is pretty good. Seven's pretty good. Jesus said, "I do not say seven times, but 70 times seven." Now, he's using hyperbole. He doesn't mean 77 times and then you cut them off. Then he tells a story. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, an astronomical amount of money, more money than someone would ever be able to pay back in their lifetime. And since the man could not pay, the master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, not a lot of money. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is a sobering passage, but it just speaks about what God has forgiven each one of us if we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, we have been forgiven a debt that we could never repay. An eternity in hell would still not be enough to pay the debt that we owe to God for our sin. And God has chosen to forgive us for that. And so if we are then willing to harbor anger in our hearts toward a fellow brother or sister in Christ because of a wrong that they have done to us, when God has forgiven us of all of our sin that we have done against him, it's the same as this unforgiving servant. We only have so many days on this earth, and so let us use them to pursue peace, pursue unity, and pursue righteousness, to forgive each other just as God has forgiven us. And so we see what David has done here. He's chosen to be the better man, to go to Saul. He's focusing on the wrongs that he's done to Saul in cutting off his garment, as little as that might seem to us in comparison to what Saul has done to him. And he's going to leave the wrongs that have been done to him up to God to deal with. And that's what we need to do this morning. Leave any wrongs that we think have been done to us. Let God deal with those. God is a much better judge. God knows more about the situation than we do. And God can make things right in a way that we never could have imagined. So why would we try to make things right ourselves by taking care of our own vengeance or trying to repay somebody evil for evil when we can just leave it to God to figure it all out? And so this is a way to break this cycle of ungrace. If we looked at when Israel, in a few kings' time, Israel will split in half, and there will be a northern kingdom that has a whole different line of kings, and then the southern kingdom will still follow David's family, will be kings. But the northern kingdom is just full of assassination attempts and successful assassinations as well. I think almost half of the kings, there's like 19 or 20 kings in the northern kingdom before they're destroyed completely. And almost half of them end up being assassinated. And David is trying to prevent this same situation from happening. This would have been normal. It would have been normal for somebody who's got a lot of political power to want to stab their king in the back and then take over. But that was not David's way. He wanted to do it God's way. David also gives great honor to Saul. We see him bowing down and paying homage to Saul. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves." That was David's, was doing that in this moment. You can probably all finish this quote. "My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." Revenge is such a thing in our culture, right? We love a good movie about revenge. You know, it starts out with the guy and some great harm is done to him. And then we just love to watch him as he kind of builds his way back up or gathers his army or gathers his people and finally takes vengeance on whatever that wrong does. And the climax of the movie is often the piece of revenge that happens. In the movie Gladiator, there's this quote, "I will have my vengeance in this life or the next." But David says, "May the Lord judge between me and you, but my hand shall not be against you." It's just this radical shift from what our culture says is right, revenge and vengeance, to what God says, "Leave vengeance to me." Romans 12:19 says, "Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath. Because it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay,' says the Lord." David is patiently waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promise. And we can contrast that with many stories, but one that came to my mind was Abraham and Hagar. Abraham and Sarah are waiting for this promised child, and Sarah says, "Well, my womb is barren. I'm old. Why don't you go and sleep with my servant Hagar, who's much younger and can still have kids?" Well, we all remember how that turned out. It did not turn out well, and that was not the child that God chose. God was going to work a miracle through Sarah to have a baby, but Abraham was not patient. He was not willing to wait, and tried to do things his own way, and it turned into a mess. David, on the other hand, decides to wait, decides to have patience, waits on the Lord, and the Lord honors him for that. As I mentioned already, in two more chapters, we'll see David, he gets to make the almost identical decision again. It just reaffirms his character. In the very next chapter, Dan's going to talk about next week, we're actually going to see David on the brink of actually trying to take vengeance and revenge. But the Lord will intervene through a very wise woman. I don't want to take too much from Dan's, but it's a really cool story. In 1 Peter 2:23, we see Jesus, kind of our ultimate example of someone who lived this out. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says, when Jesus was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus entrusted vengeance and revenge to God the Father to do things perfectly. So Saul's confession in verse 17, who is it? He basically says, who is it who repays good for evil? David was repaying Saul good for the evil that Saul had done to him. The New Testament tells us that while we were enemies of God, instead of destroying us like we deserved, he sought to make peace with us. That is why Jesus came. Jesus came to make peace. Jesus came to give us good for our evil. All we had done was evil toward God, but God was willing to give us good in exchange. And so Christ is our ultimate example. Saul deserved death. That's what he deserved. He was hunting a man, trying to murder him because he was jealous. In the law, that did deserve death. Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned, each one of us. We all have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not only did Jesus spare us, like David spared Saul, not only did Jesus spare us, but he went further than that. He actually took our place under God's judgment. This would be as if David said to God, God, punish me for all the wrong that Saul has done. And let Saul and his family continue ruling in my place. Imagine if David had said that. We can't even imagine that kind of behavior. But that is exactly what Jesus did for us. He took our place, our penalty, and so that we could go free. Jesus and David are so similar in so many ways. Jesus is also anointed king. Christ literally means, the word Christ literally means anointed one. But Jesus has not yet been recognized as the ruler of this world. David was anointed king, but not recognized as king at this point in our story. Jesus is waiting patiently for God to place all things under his authority at the end of the age. I believe it was Leonard that brought this up this morning in the first meeting. The eternal Son of God, who is outside of time, who is part of creating time, is willing to patiently wait for all things to come together. Patiently wait for the Father's timing. While Jesus was living on earth, he was willing to submit to earthly authorities. He was willing to pay taxes. The creator of the world paying taxes to some earthly king. It just kind of blows our minds how willing Christ was to humble himself. Jesus did not try to usurp authority, replace authority. He could have called legions of angels to come to his aid and take over, but he didn't. Jesus didn't focus on the wrongs that were done to him, but rather sought to bring peace between us and God. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. This will be the last passage we're going to look at. There's this wonderful poem in the middle of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to see here in a second that Jesus, he esteemed us better than himself. He placed us first. He demonstrated this by not using his power to protect himself, but willingly going to the cross. Let's read Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and any affection and sympathy, complete my joy being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is talking about unity within the church. But do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in our story, just to kind of tie this together, David did not count equality with Saul a thing to be grasped or clung onto, right? Even though he was anointed king, you know, we're both king here, we're both able to be king here. No, he was willing in humility to subject himself to Saul, bow himself before Saul and say, Saul, forgive me, but look, I'm not trying to harm you. You need to stop chasing me. In humility, he was willing to plead with Saul and to bring peace back to their relationship instead of taking things into his own hands. He was willing to live like a criminal and a fugitive in caves, humbly waiting on the Lord. Like Jesus could have called down legions of angels, David could have amassed an army. There was a lot of loyal followers of David throughout Israel. People loved David. The women were singing praises to David. David could have amassed an army and sought to overthrow Saul, but instead he waited on the Lord. And so the challenge for us today is, are we willing to wait on the Lord? When we are slandered or cursed, or when somebody takes advantage of us, or when somebody hurts us or says something unkind, are we willing to forgive them? Are we willing to just take that and let God deal with their hearts? Or are we going to try to somehow get revenge? Maybe we can say something mean back to them, or maybe we can cut them out of our lives. Are we going to take the godly approach, like David, or are we going to take the worldly approach, like Saul? Let's pray. Our Father, we just want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the stories that we can read about in the Old Testament, David and Saul, and we can just see men who rise up and give us examples of what it means to be godly. Lord, far too often I feel like I am like Saul, and I just pray that you would forgive me for that. Forgive us as an assembly for any times that we have mistreated brothers and sisters and sought revenge. I pray for unity in this building. I pray that you would help us to be like Christ. And if there's someone here who has not yet put their faith in the work that Christ has done, that they would do so this morning, that they would see Christ for who he really is, coming to take on the sin debt, to take on the punishment, and so that they could walk free. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.